Welcome, folks. We're going to make a start. A very warm welcome to the lunchtime talks. Okay, today we're looking at this whole business of what our lifetime goals are, and we're looking at Colossians 1. We're actually just going to focus on one verse, the one in bold type at the bottom, verse 28, but we'll read the whole passage just to set the context. But before I read that, let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, I thank you haven't just left us to fend for ourselves and to sort of find our own way through life, but you'd reveal very clearly what our goals in life should be in your word. And I pray these few minutes, this lunchtime, would be a chance to realign our goals with yours, and that you'd shape our thinking and our living through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Well, what are your lifetime goals? What do you want to achieve in your lifetime? The article I was reading on personal goal setting said this: top-level athletes, successful business people, and achievers in all fields all set goals. Setting goals gives you long-term vision and short-term motivation. And so it listed various areas of life in which to set lifetime goals. Career. What level do you want to reach? Finance. How much do you want to earn and by what stage? Education. Is there any particular knowledge you want to acquire? Family, physical, pleasure, public service, on it went. And all that was well and good, but the key missing question was, what is God's lifetime goal for you? So what does he want you to achieve in your lifetime? What is God's will for your life? Fast forward a few years, you've achieved all your lifetime goals, your career goals, your financial goals, your personal goals. You're now sitting in a private nursing home, age 82. And you realize you'd never bothered to actually ask what God's goal for your life might be. How would you feel? It'd be rather late, wouldn't it, to be realizing you've actually neglected what matters most? In Colossians 1, verse 28, the verse in bold type at the bottom, the Apostle Paul states what his goal was in all his gospel ministry. And it reveals what God's goal is for our lives. Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is God's lifetime goal for each one of us. Everyone mature in Christ. What does it mean? Well, three things on your sheet. Firstly, God's goal is for us to be in Christ. If the goal is everyone mature in Christ, it's pretty obvious you've got to first of all be in Christ. Now, being in Christ may sound odd to our ears, but it's actually the normal way the New Testament speaks about being a Christian. So when we say somebody is a Christian, the New Testament says that somebody is in Christ. For example, Colossians 1 verse 2, the letter begins by saying it's been written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. If we were writing it, we'd say to the Christians in Colossae. Or in Romans 16 verse 7, and the references are in the footnotes at the bottom, Paul says of two people, they were in Christ before me. That is, we would say they became Christians before me. And in fact, this little phrase in Christ occurs 216 times in Paul's letters and 26 times in John's writings. When you become a Christian, you are united with Christ. You become in Christ. By nature, we're united with the first man, Adam. We're in Adam, and we are ruled by sin and death. But by grace, through faith, we are united with the last man, Christ, and we become in Christ, and we're ruled by grace and life. Being in Christ is the most wonderful thing that can happen to any person. Through this union with Christ, a wonderful exchange takes place. All your sin and your guilt is transferred to Christ, and all his righteousness and glory and honor is transferred to you, the great exchange. One of the reasons God invented marriage was to help us understand this. Marriage is a picture of what it means to be united with Christ. In marriage, you are united to another person, and you become one with them. And all that they have becomes yours, and all that you have becomes theirs. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. So when I got married some 15 or so years ago, all that I had became my wife's, Lena's. The vast riches I'd amassed from 6 years in church work, my theological library, my treasured Concept 2 rowing machine, even my surname. And all she had became mine, all her cookery books, her sewing machine, and her IKEA discount card. Now, the transfer in our case was pretty even. Neither of us had very much. But imagine if I had been a bankrupt criminal who'd just come out of prison, and she had been a Swedish crown princess with riches and honor. Christ is the prince, and we are the pauper. And in being united with him, he takes on all our sin, or all our guilt, all our shame, and the riches of his grace and righteousness and glory become ours. Why is it that half the girls in this country would like to be in Kate Middleton's shoes, married to Will, whereas I'm guessing not quite so many would like to be in my wife's shoes and married to me? Is it because he is so much more handsome and charming than me? Rhetorical question. Or is it because he's the prince, and in marrying him, you get unbelievable wealth and honor and privilege? Being united with Christ is the spiritual equivalent of marrying the prince and more. And so the question is, are you in Christ or not? It's a black and white question, isn't it? It's like being pregnant or being married. Either you are or you aren't. There's no sort of kind of category. Nothing is more important. If you are in Christ, it is the greatest blessing. And if you are not, it is the greatest loss, both now and eternally. And so that is why Paul was committed to proclaiming Christ and his gospel, because that is the way in. It was through hearing and understanding the gospel that these people in Colossae, they came to be in Christ. It's how anyone comes to be in Christ. And so if you're not yet in Christ, we want to do whatever we can to help you understand this good news about Jesus, so that you can become in Christ and united with him. And this Christianity Explored course we run is a great way to find out more. And for those of us who are in Christ, part of loving other people is that we don't want them to miss out on this greatest of blessings, this ultimate blessing. We want them to be in Christ. And so we should want them to hear and understand the gospel. So that's the first thing. Secondly, notice that Paul's vision did not stop there. wasn't just that people become in Christ, job done, but mature in Christ. If you look again at 128, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what got him out of the bed in the morning and got him fired up. That's what he was committed to and working for. So verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." For what? For what does he toil? Everyone mature in Christ. So in Philippians 3:15, and the references at the bottom there, Paul refers to those of us who are mature. And the implication is that some Christians are mature and some Christians aren't. Or 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. He says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature." So maturity is the goal. Just as with a child, you want them to grow to maturity, so spiritually that is the goal for those who are in Christ, to be mature in Christ. Now, if you are a new believer, it is to be expected that at the moment you will be spiritually immature. I mean, how could it be otherwise? You've just been born again to new life, which is wonderful, but you're a spiritual baby. Babies are immature. They're not fully grown. They're not fully developed. That is normal. But what is a cause for concern is when someone who has been a Christian for a long time is still a spiritual baby. Spiritually still in nappies, spiritually still on milk instead of solids. So when a four-year-old child runs around with a cape on and wearing his underpants over his trousers and claiming to have X-ray vision, that is cute. When his dad does it, that's concerning. And so spiritually, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've been in Christ for a while, it is a cause for concern if, spiritually speaking, you're still running around with your underpants over your trousers. The goal is everyone mature in Christ, that all of us go on to maturity. Does that sound boring, being mature? It's actually wonderful. Mature in belief, so having a deeply rooted faith, a firm grasp of the gospel, a deep knowledge of the word and how it applies to your life, stable, not blown around by the latest fad of wrong teaching, secure, assured of God's love for you in Christ, filled with hope, having what chapter 2 verse 2 calls the riches of full assurance of understanding. Mature in belief, mature in behavior, godly character, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Having a deep love for God, a deep love for other people. Being gracious, being wise. Isn't that attractive? By contrast, spiritual immaturity is very unappealing. To be unsure, to be unstable, to be compromised and inconsistent in your lifestyle, to be weighed down by sin and guilt, to be not especially fruitful or godly, to be worldly. It's not very attractive, is it? Maturity is the goal. Everyone mature in Christ. And so church is not just about growth in numbers, it is about growth to maturity. Wonder if you have any personal exercise goals, perhaps to get fitter or to lose weight or maybe put on weight in form of muscle. What motivates you? Isn't it this picture in your mind of what you could be like? So you picture yourself in your mind's eye as this new lean, mean fighting machine, this sleek, toned, shapely creature, beach body ready and all the rest of it. And it motivates you and you think, yeah, that's going to be me. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get there. Well, imagine yourself mature in Christ. Stable, godly, serving, fruitful, joyful, loving, peaceful, Christ-like. Isn't that motivating? That is the goal. If I'm in Christ, that should be what I want above all else for myself. But it should also be what I want for other people. Not just that I grow to maturity, but that they grow to maturity as well. That was Paul's vision, wasn't it, in verse 28? Everyone mature in Christ. He wanted that not just for himself, but for others. And we're to want that too. Now that takes a little bit of reprogramming, doesn't it? Because it's one thing to have fitness goals for yourself for the year ahead, but we tend not to have fitness goals for the person sitting next to you today. In fact, it'd be a little bit odd, wouldn't it? To come to the lunchtime talks and to say to someone afterwards, look, I've been a bit concerned about your health and fitness, and here's a diet and exercise program I've drawn up for you for the rest of the year. Spiritually, though, we are to have that sort of concern for the next person. How can I help you to grow to maturity in the year ahead? Obviously, it's not just to be me mature in Christ, but you mature in Christ, everyone mature in Christ. And so 2015, or what's left of it, is to be a year in which we go for growth, for yourself, for your loved ones, and for everyone. So the vision is not just everyone in Christ, but secondly, everyone mature in Christ, but thirdly, it's actually even bigger than that. The vision ultimately is everyone perfect in Christ. Not just mature in Christ now, but perfect in Christ on the last day. You see, in verse 28, the word translated mature, it could also be translated perfect. It's a Greek word, teleos. It can mean mature, it can also mean perfect. And if you're using the New International Version, it translates that verse, everyone perfect in Christ. So maturity is the goal now in this life. Perfection is the goal on the last day. And the two are connected, aren't they? So perfection is the ultimate end of this maturing process. Fully perfect maturity. Now that isn't going to happen in this life, but it will be what happens when Christ returns. Maturity now, perfection on the last day. What an inspiring goal that is. Perfection. Something about perfection, isn't it? That's very moving. It's very inspiring. In fact, the other day I was down in the dining room on my wife's laptop and I was sniffling away to myself and welling up with tears. And she came over and said, what on earth is wrong? You know, what are you watching? And she was somewhat surprised to see that I was partway through a YouTube video clip of the 1976 Montreal Olympics. And I was watching that performance by Nadia Comăneci. Remember that the Romanian gymnast who was the first female gymnast to be awarded a perfect score of 10 in an Olympic gymnastic event. And I can remember watching it when it first happened back when I was 9 years old and being blown away by it. But even now, I find it incredibly moving. There's something wonderful, there's something very moving about perfection. When Omega, the scoreboard manufacturer, when they were asked before those games whether 4 digits would be necessary for the scoreboard for the gymnastics event, they were told no, because a perfect 10 was impossible. But then up stepped this little 14-year-old girl, and the most sublime, the most faultless routine. And after it, up on the scoreboard, it displayed 1.00. And she said she looked up and she was confused, as were the crowd. And she thought, well, that's not very good. You know, a 1. And then the penny dropped. She'd achieved what no one thought was possible, the perfect 10. Now, if you're not into sport, you may struggle to relate to what I've been saying, but I bet you've got your equivalent. Perhaps it's a piece of music that's so perfect that whenever you hear it, you well up with tears. Or a painting. Or some close-up of a flower that you've taken with your camera. Or a line of computer programming code that is so beautiful in its perfection, that you just sit there weeping over your keyboard. There's something about perfection, isn't there, that when we see it, when we hear it, it connects with us at the deepest level of our being. Because that is what we were made for, to be perfect. And that is what those in Christ will be on the last day. So verse 22 says that Christ has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is what will happen when Christ returns. Those in Christ will be presented to God perfect, holy, blameless, above reproach, perfect spiritually, perfect morally, perfect physically in resurrection bodies, the mortal clothed with immortality. The perfect 10. Not because, you know, we've just done the perfect routine in our lives, which we clearly haven't, but because Christ did. I mean, we fall off the beam, we miss the rings every day, don't we? But Christ lived the perfect life, and he died for us. And his perfection, his righteousness becomes ours if we're in Christ. Credited to our account even now, enjoyed in full on the last day. Don't you want that for yourself? Isn't that an inspiring vision and goal? So often, if we're honest, we look at ourselves now in the mirror. We don't like what we see. We're very conscious, aren't we, of our sin. We're very conscious of how far short of perfection we fall. But picture yourself on the last day, presented to God, perfect, spotless. You know that moment in a wedding when the bride comes in and she comes up the aisle in this beautiful, spotless white dress. And she glides forward, looking perfect, every blemish covered over with foundation, no hair out of place, and is presented to the groom. Why do we find it so moving? Could it be that it connects with something deep inside us, a sort of memory trace in the human race, that what is being played out before us anticipates some ultimate reality? The day when those in Christ will be presented to the Son of God as the perfect bride, pure and spotless. Well, that is the future of those in Christ. Or to be precise, that is the future of those who continue in Christ. If you look again at verse 22, it says that we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But look at how it continues in the next verse. Verse 23, if. It's not automatic, there's an if, a condition. If, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Implication, if you don't continue in Christ now, you won't be perfect in Christ on the last day. You've got to keep going. Now, why was Paul stressing this need to continue? Well, because there are two pitfalls we need to avoid. Two things that could keep us from continuing in the faith and the hope of the gospel. And they are wrong behavior and wrong belief. Wrong behavior is what he goes on to address in chapter 3. He speaks there in verse 5 of putting to death what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It speaks of putting on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion and kindness. All of us sin, don't we, in all sorts of ways. We mess up constantly. But the mark of those in Christ and continuing in Christ is that we keep repenting of sin. And we keep turning from it. And we keep putting it to death. And we keep pursuing godliness. Tragically, some people drift away from gospel faith and hope because of lifestyle issues. There's a refusal to repent of sin. There's a hardening of heart that follows. And there's an ultimate drifting away from Christ. And so if I know there's something wrong in my life at the moment, I do need to put it right. Could be a wrong practice, could be a wrong attitude, could be a wrong relationship. It's not something to take lightly or just sweep under the carpet. It could be your downfall. Sin is deceitful and is deadly. Press the fast forward button again in your mind. Think of the last day. Think of eternity. Will you still be in Christ then, perfect in him? Life now is short and eternity is very, very long. We must not mess with sin. Sin that is allowed to take root in us and flourish in us, it can get a hold on us. And it can so deceive us that in the end, we'll give up anything for it. Even the gospel. Even Christ. Two pitfalls, wrong behavior, and lastly, wrong belief. Colossians warns us against false teaching. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. 2 verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. There was some false teaching doing the rounds, and Paul was warning them not to be deceived by it. It would take them away from gospel faith and gospel hope. And what was true back then is still true today. We need to be on guard. Do all paths lead to God? Do all paths lead to God? Answer, yes, they do. As someone has written, all paths lead to God, but only one path will present you before God without fault and with great joy. Pick a path, any path. It will take you to God. Trust me, you will stand before him one day. You will meet your Maker. You will see the face of Christ. There are many ways up the mountain, but only one will result in life instead of destruction. There are many ways to God, but only one will make you holy, and only one will bring you home. Mature in Christ now, perfect in Christ on the last day. That is God's lifetime goal for you and for me. And so that is to be our goal for ourselves and for our loved ones and for everyone. That is what we want. That is our vision. And that is something worth investing in and committing to. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for questions or comments you may have. Lord God, we pray that we would be those in Christ and enjoying that ultimate blessing. We pray that we'd be those who continue in him and go on to maturity. And we pray that we would be those who continue so that we are presented perfect on the last day. And we pray this in his name. Amen.